Hi, this is Josh Cook. Thank you for downloading the North Jackson Church of Christ sermon audio file. If you have any questions or would like to contact us, check out our website at northjacksonchurchofchrist.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in our worship service. You're always welcome at North Jackson Church of Christ.
Good morning. Ray, thank you for those hymns. Great choices, as always. Adam, for your warm welcome, and Charles, for the reading of God's word publicly, in our presence, in the Lord's presence, and then wording such a thoughtful prayer. It's so good to see so many here this morning, and again, so many visitors. And so, North Jackson, let's look around and make sure that we spot them and we speak to them. And let's look around for our brothers and sisters in Christ who may be going through a difficult time, and let's reach out to them as well. Next Saturday, there will be a grief support group that will meet. They've been meeting now for several Saturdays. Sean Jones leads that group. It's a wonderful program. It's a new program, but it has been so effective. And so if you can avail yourself of that, if you could be a part of that group, if you desire to be a part of that group, I know that it'll be beneficial. And you can see Sean if you have questions about it, but a grief support group and a congregation of this size is so very important. We have heard, and maybe even as children, sang the song about being a son of Abraham. But what does it mean to be a daughter of Sarah? Let's talk about it. In Frank Capra's 1946 classic movie, It's a Wonderful Life, Mary Hatch and Violet Biggs are in love with the same boy, George Bailey. You'll remember that Mary really only loved one boy, and that was George Bailey. Violet, as Mary said, liked all the boys. When they grew up, Mary married George Bailey. Violet continued to play the field. In the nightmare of George Bailey, that was Pottersville, Mary is a gentle and meek librarian. She never married because, of course, George had never been born, and Violet was still playing the field and was arrested for spending too much time with the boys. They were so different, and yet they had many similarities. They were both pretty and they were both talented, but Mary was more of a quiet and gentle soul, whereas Violet was somewhat vocal and self-assertive. They dressed differently. Mary seemed to dress in a very humble way and Violet in a very demonstrative way. Violet seemed to dress in a way that called attention to herself, but that outward adornment, she was pretty. But Mary dressed with that inner adornment, that beauty that the Bible says in the presence of God was precious and of great value. Last week when we began this study of 1 Peter 3, we started with those first four verses. And we made that contrast between the outward adornment and the inward adornment. And a part of that inward adornment was a submissiveness to one's husband, even if that husband happened to be an unbeliever or not a Christian. Submission is not an ugly word. It is synonymous with obedience, Peter points out. But it is also an opportunity to perhaps convert one's husband. And it is an ornament, Peter says, of something that God treasures very much, a beautiful, inward, submissive soul to him first, and then to his husband, or her husband rather, and family. This morning, we continue our study, and we emphasize the devout women of old, as well as the daughters of Sarah, and then finally, the duties of a Christian husband. So let's begin where Peter picks up in verse 5. And again, he has submission on his mind. He also has that inward adornment still on his heart. He transitions to talking about the devout women of old. If you'll notice in the passage in 1 Peter 3, verse 1, and then again in verse 7, Peter employs the word likewise, or some translations say in like manner. It seems like this whole paragraph is bracketed by that one simple word, likewise. That word links us back to 1 Peter chapter 2, where you have people who are submissive to their employers, and you have people who are submissive to their governments. But most importantly, you have in the last few verses of 1 Peter chapter 2, in verses 21 through 25, Jesus himself being obedient and submissive to his Father. And so when a woman is submissive to her husband out of respect, she is like Christ. She is being Christ-like. She is fulfilling her mission as a Christian wife or a Christian mother. In this passage too, you have this description given of these women of old. They are devout, or the word that we normally use is the word holy. They were different from others. Some commentators have pointed out that maybe Peter had in the back of his mind the four matriarchs, Sarah, Rebecca, Leah, and Rachel. I don't think it's limited to them. When you think about the forefathers of Israel, you think about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But maybe Peter had in mind those devout women of old, like Deborah, Hannah, Ruth, Abigail, and many, many more, of course. But notice also they are described twice, verse 1, verse 5, as being submissive to their own husbands. So Peter's message here is very simple, that these Christian wives who are married to husbands who are not Christians are to be submissive to their husbands, just as the Lord was submissive to his Father, and just as these devout women of old were also submissive to their husbands, and in some cases, their husbands were not good or not very nice. You have also in this passage the reference to one of those devout women of old, specifically, and her name, of course, is Sarah. And he singles out Sarah because, as he said, Sarah was submissive to her husband Abraham, even calling him Lord. And so that's an interesting statement. The word Lord here means one who recognizes or acknowledges authority or headship. This word Lord is the same word that's used in Matthew 8, verse 6, when the centurion came to Jesus and wanted Jesus to help his suffering servant, and he referred to Jesus as Lord. Not that he believed Jesus to be the Lord of lords and King of kings, but out of respect for Jesus, he addressed him as Lord. And that seems to be what we have here with Sarah. It was not usual for women to address their husbands as Lord. Even as today, if Kathy were to call me Lord, I think I would pass out. One, from shock, but from sheer embarrassment. So that's not a usual way to address one's husband. So something else, I think, is at work here. Notice that Peter uses a present active participle, calling him Lord, instead of a past tense action verb, called. And so it seems to me, as Burton Kaufman points out, that this habitual character of Sarah was to respect her husband and to be submissive to him like being her Lord. And so you have Burton Kaufman making this comment. This is what she called him in her own heart, not merely when others might hear her. That's important to note. Really, there's only one reference to Sarah addressing Abraham as Lord, and that occurs in Genesis 18, verse 12. You remember Sarah was promised by God that the next year she would have a son, and she laughed. And then she made this statement, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord also being old." And so in that context, it doesn't seem like a term of endearment, but it certainly is a term of great respect. and submission. Abraham was submissive to Sarah as well. He respected Sarah as well. I can think of two occasions. One in Genesis 16, verse 2, when Sarah asked him to lie with her handmaiden, Hagar, the Bible says that he agreed to what Sarah asked. And then a little bit later in Genesis 21, verse 10, when Sarah said to Abraham, get rid of the slave girl and her son, verse 12 says that the Lord told Abraham, listen to everything and do everything, whatever she tells you. And so you see in Abraham a mutual respect for her and a mutual submission to God. And that relationship was a good relationship because of that, I think. When Kathy and I had been married a couple of years, we were worshiping with the Henderson congregation in Henderson, Tennessee, and Louise Dixon was a member there. She would later become a member of this congregation. You may remember her fondly. But Sister Dixon one time invited us to her home, and it was a modest home, a small house. When you walked in, though, you saw a picture of H.A. Dixon, who had been at one time the president of Fried Hardeman University or college. And we sat down at a very modest table and had a really good meal. What impressed us, and we talked about this afterwards after we left, is that Sister Dixon never referred to Brother Dixon as H.A. or Herbert. She always addressed him as President Dixon. And we walked away from that admiring her because of the great respect she still had for her husband. She loved him, it was obvious. She mourned him still some 20 years later, that too obvious. But she respected him, and so did we even more when we left there, and we certainly respected Sister Dixon greatly. So you have the devout women of old. That's how Peter starts in verse 5. But then he turns to the daughters of Sarah. And I guess my question is, how could a Gentile woman become a daughter of Sarah? Well, it's the same way that a Gentile man becomes a son of Abraham. In Galatians 3, Paul sets it out, beginning with verse 26. For we are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And Peter will use that same phraseology in verse 7 when he describes husband and wife as being heirs together. And it is, of course, the same promise. But there are conditions. Note the conditions that Peter stipulates here. One, they must do good. And the good here that I think Peter has in mind is to love their husbands, to be submissive to their husbands, to respect their husbands, and to do all that they can to be a faithful and good wife to him. Even if he isn't a believer, even if he isn't a Christian yet. And the second stipulation that he gives, or condition that he gives, is that they're not afraid with any terror. And that idea is strange to us. This is not a debilitating fear. This is not a fear that I'm going to be injured or hurt or he's going to do something bad to me. This word simply means don't give way to fear. If in your marriage there are circumstances that may arise that are really trying. And then that raises another question of this text. Just how far does obedience go when married to an unbeliever? And notice in verse 2, they are to have chaste conduct accompanied with fear. Fear there means reverence. And the reverence there, of course, first and foremost, is to God. Fear here is a different word. It's a word that simply means to be startled, literally to be startled by something that is rather unusual, in a frightening way, we would say. There are some passages that parallel it. For example, in Proverbs 3, verse 25, do not be afraid of sudden terror, nor troubled from the wicked when it comes. And so this idea of something happening out of the ordinary, something that you did not expect or planned, don't allow even something that serious or that startling to keep you from doing what is right, doing good, that is to be submissive to your husband. So just how far does obedience go when married to an unbeliever? Well, it cannot mean that she would leave her religion for her husband or her husband's religion. If she were to do that, then she would be motivated by her fear. And two, most importantly, of course, she would not be doing good. Look down at verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 3. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. And so this is what Peter, I think, has in mind, that even in a difficult or trying situation, you are to remain faithful. We know, even today, and it was this way in that time too, that when a woman, anyone, broke away from family tradition or broke away from the family's religion and became a member of a different religion, or in this case, a member of the Lord's church, many times that was followed by hardship, difficulty, great challenges, even some of them surprising to you. You have to think, we have to think about the cost of being married to an unbeliever. I ran across this quote in my study of this lesson. From time to time, one member of a family circle would have to put the constraining love of Christ above the love due to father or mother, husband, wife, or child. The case of a Christian wife with an unbelieving husband would be one of special difficulty. She would probably have to hear her religion derided, her Savior insulted. She would have to endure constant reproaches and sarcasms, often hardships, and even brutal cruelty. And what was it that Jesus said about discipleship? He who comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother and his wife and his children and his brothers and his sisters and yea, even his own life is not worthy to be called my disciple. Hate is a strong word there. It means that we love the Lord more, that we love him more than our parents, that we love him more than our spouse. We love him more than our children. We love him even more than our brothers and sisters. And we love him even more than we love our own lives. That's the cost. We need to count that cost, not only before we become a Christian, but before we marry. There are no greater decisions in life that require more concentration or planning or trying to understand what might happen, what might not happen, than becoming a Christian and the person we marry. Both have eternal consequences. And so Sarah, although not married to an unbeliever, he was a believer. He was not a pagan husband. But would you not say that Abraham put her in some pretty difficult situations that might have just shocked her? For example, when in Genesis 12, when Abraham said, "We're going to leave. We're going to pack up, leave your family, leave mine." And Sarah might have asked, "Where are we going?" And Abraham would say, "I don't know." She would say, "Well, I'd like to leave my family a forwarding address." And Abraham would look at her and say, "We don't have one. I don't know what it is." Right? Sarah's just going to pick up everything, uproot everything that she's ever known, and follow Abraham wherever he leads. That's exactly what she did. That requires a great deal of respect, faith, and submission. And then twice in Genesis 12 and 20, you remember that Sarah actually said that she was Abraham's sister and not his wife. Abraham was afraid of his own life being taken. But think about the predicament in which he put Sarah. It may very well result in Sarah being not only unfaithful to Abraham, but unfaithful to her God. And she went along with it. He didn't think twice about putting her in harm's way. I'm sure that startled her. And then I think about in Genesis 22 when Abraham said, "I'm going to go and kill our son." In other words, God had told him to go to Mount Moriah and sacrifice Isaac. And I don't know if he told her or not, and I don't know how he told her exactly. But if she had any idea of what he was about to do when he went up on that mountain, her faith was just as tested as his. And she trusted Abraham, and more than that, she trusted the Lord. The point of what Peter is trying to say here about a reference to Sarah or being a daughter of Sarah, spiritually speaking, is that we're submissive to our husbands. And in a way, we're submissive to one another, respecting each other's roles, even if it means circumstances get tough, difficulties arise, he may lose his job, our income may plummet, we may struggle with this faith or that doctrine, or we may have children that are troubled and having difficulties in their own personal lives. And there are a number of things that challenge a marriage and challenge a home. To be like Sarah is to be brave, to be courageous and kind, as Cinderella's mother told her to be shortly before she died and left Cinderella alone, ultimately with a stepmother who was cruel and indifferent, hating her, something you would not expect out of a stepmother. And yet she remained, as the story goes, as the legend is told, courageous and kind, doing the right thing, even if it didn't appear to be welcomed. Do you know there are two women who are mentioned in Hebrews 11? Sarah is one of them. The daughters of Sarah. What an honor it would be to be known as a daughter of Sarah. But finally this morning, not only the devout women of old, and not only the daughters of Sarah, but think with me about the duties of a Christian husband. Peter seems to shift gears here when he gets to verse 7. In the same way or likewise, again means in a similar fashion as the woman whose adornment, it's not the outward adornment, but the inward adornment, who's characterized in her walk with Christ as being submissive and respecting her husband. So should the husband be submissive to the Lord and in a way submissive to his wife, respecting her and loving her. It's interesting that Peter says absolutely nothing about a believing husband converting an unbelieving wife, a Christian husband converting a wife who isn't a Christian. And I think that's twofold. One, the word likewise may link them together anyway. In other words, if you are a Christian husband and you're married to someone who is not a Christian, then you can win her to the Lord, not by preaching at her or ramming it down her throat, so to speak, but by the example that you set. And it may very well be that Peter doesn't mention it because in ancient times, a woman, when she married, would just simply convert to the religion of her husband without giving it much thought. And so what Peter says here to husbands is different in a sense than what we've noticed in the first six verses. And we must treat it that way, of course. I think what Peter is addressing here, the problem that he's addressing here about husbands, whether believers or unbelievers, is a selfish, domineering, demeaning kind of attitude toward one's wife. And that's certainly not the way that it was with Abraham and Sarah. There's to be a mutual respect between the two. For example, in Ephesians 5, verses 24 and 25, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So you see the mutual respect, the mutual submission, the mutual love for each other, and the mutual commitment to making this marriage work. So what are the responsibilities of a Christian husband? Peter lays them out. One, physically. Notice the words, dwell with them. Marriage fundamentally is a physical relationship. Back to Ephesians 5, verse 31, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. And so a husband is to show his due affection for his wife, and a wife is to show her due affection for her husband, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 4 and 5, or rather 7 and 8. And so you have this idea of a husband understanding his wife and understanding what she needs and making time for her. And similarly, a wife needs to make time for her husband physically. He is to meet her needs. She's to meet his as well in that relationship. It's also suggested here by this terminology, dwell with them. According to 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, it is a husband who is to provide for his wife and for his family. So first of all, his first responsibility here is physically take care of her, but then intellectually. Notice what Peter says, according to knowledge, it's not her lack of intelligence, it is his. Peter isn't talking about her lack of intelligence, being smart, but it's his who should know better and is not acting better. I read the story that Mrs. Albert Einstein was asked on one occasion if she understood Dr. Einstein's theory of relativity. No, she said, but I do understand the doctor. And there's that mutual understanding where we know each other and we respect each other and we're considerate of each other, considerate of our wife's feelings, fears, hopes, etc. It's not really written in the context of marriage, but I think it fits. Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love. Emotionally, notice Peter says we're to give honor unto the wife. Chivalry may be dead in this country, but it's not dead in the church. Because a husband ought to be his wife's knight in shining armor, putting her on a pedestal, treating her like a princess, which, by the way, is what the name Sarah means, princess. She is the weaker vessel, as Peter says, and that sometimes is a bone of contention, but the word vessel simply means the body. He's not talking about she's the weaker vessel mentally, morally, or spiritually, but generally speaking, physically. That's the way God made them. God made the man to be able to tend the garden and to till the soil. And he created the woman much differently, creating her to have the ability not only to bear children, but to nurture children, for the home to be her castle. And so they're different physically. Generally speaking, Paul used this word vessel, for example, in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, when he said of the gospel, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, meaning in a clay jar, a fragile clay jar. It's not the messenger, it is the message. The same is true in a marriage. We are to give honor to her. That doesn't mean give in to her, but it does mean to give honor and be understanding of her. And then finally, spiritually, that your prayers may not be hindered. I think Peter just assumes that husbands and wives are going to pray together. Just think about this. If people who aren't Christians, husbands and wives who are not Christians, who don't lean on prayer, who don't pray at all, and they have a happy marriage, then how much more would a Christian couple leaning heavily upon prayer have a happy marriage? If they can have a happy marriage without prayer, just think how much more we can have if we simply leaned upon the power of prayer. They are heirs together, which means they have a very special relationship in Christ. The husband is to lead spiritually and the wife is to follow spiritually. What Peter warns here is that if either fails at this point, their prayers will be hindered. Translation, their relationship with the Lord is not right and needs help. Now, what do we do? The devout women of old, the daughters of Sarah, and the duties of a Christian husband, all pointing first and foremost to a relationship with Jesus Christ. Not long ago, when we moved across town, we downsized. We went through many of my mother's belongings. My mother had died a few years earlier, and we were downsizing. The children were gone. They were getting married, and we had too much room. And so we started collecting our belongings, and you know what a difficult task that can be. And I remember specifically being in my mother's room, going through her closet, and packing some of her books, and I reached for a book entitled Daughters of Eve. And I took it down, and it was well worn where she had used it so much. She had worn it out, literally. And I thumbed through the pages because I longed to see my mother's handwriting again. I couldn't hear her voice except in my heart, but I wanted to see her handwriting because she had such beautiful penmanship. And there it was. She had written in the margins. She had underlined certain passages, and she'd even highlighted some. And I just sat there in tears swelling up in my eyes. The pages were worn with the oil of her fingers. And then I noticed a chapter entitled Daughter of Sarah. And I thought to myself how proud I was of my mother, because my mother had been a daughter of Sarah. In many ways, she had been married to an unbelieving husband, a husband who was not faithful to the church, who was not acting and living like a Christian. And she had done all of this on her own, including rearing two children, putting them through college, and then being there is a great example of what it means to stand by your man. And I wept because I no longer had her to thank. And I wasn't certain that I had taken the time enough in my life to say to my mother, thank you for being a daughter of Sarah. When you think about being a son of Abraham, and you think about becoming a daughter of Sarah, and you think about obeying the gospel, may I submit to you that you become something far greater than a son of Abraham or a daughter of Sarah. Even though that's great, you become a Christian. You become a member of the Lord's church. And just as Jesus obeyed his father and submitted to his father's will, including his death on the cross, so it isn't out of the question or even out of the ordinary that God would ask us this morning, if not a Christian, to obey the gospel. Or if a Christian, but an unfaithful one, to be restored. It's all about humbling ourselves, refusing to do what we want to do, or what we feel is best, or what we demand, and first and foremost, be submissive to him. Submit to his will. Will you do that this morning? As together we stand and sing.